and you're good to go.
All right. Awesome. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. So you guys remember what Kevin said last week, that the point was going to be? Anybody remember the 3 points from verses 22 through verse 3 today? Anybody write it down? Yeah.
Redemptive fear, revealed fear, residential fear.
Okay, that's great. not what I was asking, though. So the main point of the messages.
Be holy with your fearfully.
Yes. Say it louder. Yes, awesome, Tyler. So live fearfully, love fervently, and long biblically were the last three that Kevin talked about. He covered live fearfully and love fervently last week, and then he pointed to this week that we'll be dealing with long biblically. So the passage this week is a continuation of the theme that Kevin's already been dealing with you guys. He gave us those first two principles last week. And so we're going to finish that up this week. This is still developing Peter's theme of persevering as exiles in this world that's temporary, a world that's not our final home. This idea of longing biblically is communicating something that's very important for us in the Christian life. It's necessary. Christians need nourishment. Christians need a life source. We can't go without nourishment, without some sort of thing that's going to help us grow. You can't persevere through trials. You can't grow spiritually. You can't be an effective member of a church unless you're being fed. I have conversations with various people all the time about perseverance, about persevering in the Christian life, about this concept of longing for spiritual nourishment. And as I discuss with individuals, their lifestyles, their habits, their areas of difficulty that they struggle with, areas of liberty that they indulge in, that common theme always comes back to appetite. What do you have an appetite for? Or in other words, what are you feeding? Knowing that the Christian needs nourishment, what kind of food do you desire in this life? Because we're fleshly and tainted by sin, because we are saved out of this enslavement to the flesh, in order to long biblically, we now need an appetite adjustment. You see, we essentially have two different stomachs, two different appetites. We have a fleshly stomach and a spiritual stomach. We have an appetite for the world and an appetite for God, an appetite for selfishness and an appetite for servitude. And so much of our walk in sanctification comes down to what we are habitually feeding in our life. Are we feeding the flesh, or are we feeding ourselves spiritual food? What are we longing to consume? And so, in keeping with Kevin's analogy of a fox on a long journey, you could say, what does the fox eat for this message? So in this passage, Peter tells us both what kind of appetite we must cast away from ourselves and what kind of appetite we must develop. Now you remember, this is in keeping with the idea of persevering in life as aliens in the midst of a world that is foreign to us. We're looking forward to that eternal kingdom. We're looking forward to the completion of all things. And so as we move through this life, as we persevere through trials, through tribulations, through everything that we come across, we need spiritual nourishment. And so in conclusion to what we've been learning, Peter says in the main statement of this passage, therefore, long for the pure milk of the Word. Your appetite must be directed towards spiritual things. Everything in the passage this week revolves around this concept of longing for spiritual nourishment. So look with me at verse 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are... I'm sorry, I'm reading chapter 1. We'll skip part of this. I'm not going to start back in verse 1 of chapter 1. We'll go ahead and skip forward. So fast forward to chapter 2. Now Peter says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In this passage, we're going to look at four principles for perseverance through biblical longing. Four principles for perseverance through biblical longing. First, reject an appetite of relational selfishness. And I'm going to give you these as we go along through the passage. You don't have to write them all down now. The second is raise an appetite for spiritual nourishment. The third, recognize the word's necessity in spiritual growth. And the fourth, respond to the reception of spiritual life. So that first point, reject an appetite of relational selfishness. What do I mean by this? If you notice in verse 1, first he says, putting aside all malice, put off. This has imperatival force. It supports the longing for the spiritual milk command. The word put off was used to refer to casting off a garment. That's what we do when we change a dirty pair of clothes. We cast off this clothing from ourselves. We throw it in the dirty clothes hamper and we go about our day with clean clothes. This is something that we do negatively. If we're to desire the pure milk of the word, we must first cast these things out of our mind. We must reject this thing that would hinder our appetite for the word of God. And so in this, he gives us five attitudes that we're to reject, five attitudes that we're to cast off from ourselves. And it helps us to remember that this is in the context of loving one another. Remember, love fervently. This is connected with the conjunction therefore, so he's continuing that idea. In these five attitudes, look at them, they are malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Rather than just glossing over these words and assuming that we know what they mean and how they apply to us, I want us to spend a little time with them first. So first, look at that word malice. This word is used to describe evil generally throughout the New Testament, but in this particular context, you would say that this fits with evil directed towards another person. Malice in your heart directed toward those who even are in the church, because this is teaching us how to love fervently those who are in the body of Christ. So this would be put off malice in your heart that is directed towards those who are likewise in the body of Christ. He attaches the adjective all to this word, leaving no room for us to excuse any kind of ill will in our heart towards a brother or sister. I want you to think about this. Why is it that we commonly feel malice in our hearts towards other members of the body of Christ? Why is it that we would begin to develop ill will towards another brother or sister? What happens when somebody hurts your pride? When somebody steps on your toes? When someone does something, whether they realize it or whether they don't realize it, that violates your standard, when they do something that you don't approve of, when they offend you, you become offended by somebody's actions. I find so very often that we're tempted to develop malice in our hearts when someone has done something to us that we don't agree with or we view as a violation of our personal standards. See, we all have a pretty high view of ourselves. We have a standard that we deserve to be treated according to. And we hold other people to this standard. And when people don't treat us the way that we want to be treated, we begin to develop malice in our hearts towards them, ill will directed towards that person. In our minds, this is actually a kind of righteous indignation because we think, this is my standard, and now you're violating it. And so I'm angry because you're violating my standard, and that malice in our heart is actually kind of a form of punishment that we're exacting in our mind toward this other person. Think about it. When somebody cuts you off in traffic, what do? When you get annoyed or angry, why does that annoy you? When they blow their horn at you and they cut you off and they give you hand gestures that you don't like, why is that offensive? Why does that make you angry? Well, they're violating your standard. You deserve to be treated differently when you're driving in your car in traffic. I don't deserve for you to cut me off. I don't deserve for you to blow your horn at me and say those things that you said. What about when somebody in church ignores us or is short with us when we say hi to them in the lobby? What about when they don't treat us the way that we wanted to be treated when we interact with them? We expected them to be cordial and respond to us in the way that we wanted them to, but they didn't. And so they violated our standard. Do we now harbor resentment in our heart towards that person? Why did they not talk to me? Why did they not say hi? Why were they short with me? Are they angry at me? We go on wondering and fostering these feelings. What about when somebody in our family sins against us in their words or in their actions? What do we do? Most of you guys aren't married, but for husbands and wives, it's easy to think through how this happens on a daily basis when our spouse either does something specifically to us that may be sin, or maybe they don't do something that we expected them to do. It's a daily struggle, a daily battle to put down and suppress those feelings of malice that we have towards those that we live with on a regular basis. What about when someone doesn't give us recognition for something that we've done that we expected to be praised for? They don't recognize us for our character or for our actions. Can we begin to develop malice in our heart? If left unchecked, these offenses can linger in our mind and turn into a harbored anger within our hearts. Anytime we're offended by someone, when we don't approve of a person's behavior, we run the risk of developing this kind of heart attitude. He's saying here, cast that attitude away from you. Malice in your heart is the opposite of love. It's the opposite of loving the body of Christ fervently. That attitude says, this person has violated my standard, or I'm offended by their actions. I don't deserve to be treated this way, and so I'm going to react with ill will directed towards them. That is pure pride in our hearts. It's self-exaltation, it's self-defensiveness, it's self-preservation, and it's all focused on self. This is the result of a selfish appetite, a self-consuming appetite. Did you guys know that Christians aren't perfect? You guys know that? Fellow believers in the church are not perfect. Sometimes they sin. Sometimes they're inconsiderate. Sometimes they do things that they don't think about before they do it. People are going to do things regularly that you don't like or that you don't approve of or that you're offended by. What's the answer to that? What's the answer? Is it to set them straight, put them in their place, harbor resentment, clam up, don't talk to them for a while? Exact some form of punishment on them? What's the answer? That's none of that. The answer is to fix your prideful, selfish attitude so you'll stop harboring malice in your heart towards brothers and sisters in the church. That's the answer. It doesn't matter if they've sinned against you or not. You're never excused in this type of a hard attitude. When someone sins against you or offends you and you become resentful towards that person, that is not ever righteous indignation. That's sin in your heart. Being offended is sin. If you have a problem with someone because of what they've done to you personally, then that's a sin problem within yourself. That's not loving them. It's not putting them first. Now, being concerned for them if they've sinned against you, being concerned for their heart and their spiritual well-being, that's the right attitude. But harboring resentment against them, that's sin. And you can't be driven by a self-exalting appetite that leads to malice in your heart towards others and expect to grow in your desire for God and His Word. It's contrary to that. So we must put this attitude off. Look at the next one, deceit. Deceit. He says, put away all deceit. And so once again, all attached to this word, leaving absolutely no room for any kind of falsehood in our lives as well. There's many reasons why a person would lie or be deceptive. We may lie so that we don't get in trouble for something wrong that we've done. We may lie so that we can keep something that we would lose if the truth were to come out. We may lie to the government. We may lie to authorities. We may lie for the sake of dishonest gain. There are many ways that people just outright lie about different things, but there are also subtle ways of lying that even take place among believers. This type of lying is just as treacherous. Now, this word deceit, it comes from the Greek word that literally means trickery through baiting. So in other words, this is what we do when we go fishing. You think about what you do when you go fishing. You take some bait, you put it on a hook, you throw it out there for the fish. What are you trying to do? You're trying to trick the fish, right? If the fish knew what your plan was, he wouldn't bite the hook. If he knew that your plan was to eat him, to snatch him up out of the water, he's not going to go and bite that hook. But you give him something that's enticing, a worm or a cricket or a minnow or something fake, some kind of fake bait. You throw it out there, and your goal is to trick the fish, thinking that is something good, but yet the fish is going to bite it, and a hook is going to pass through his lip, and he's going to be snatched out of the place that he can survive. That's the epitome of treachery. Purposefully deceiving by making something seem like it's something different than what it actually is. That's where this word comes from. You think about that in the Christian life. The temptation to create a facade here in our world amongst believers. People do this all the time. Not necessarily so they can get a tasty catch of fish, but rather so they can present themselves in a way to other people that makes them seem more righteous than they actually are. When we come to church and we put on our church clothes and we carry our Bible and we come in and we talk about the pious spiritual things that we love to talk about, the deep theological truths, we discuss all the churchy things people like to talk about when they're here, and we try to put on a good facade, all the while knowing that in our personal life, we're enslaved to various sins. We may come and even confess sins in an attempt to seem pious. There are ways of confessing sin that are actually trying to build ourselves up. This is called penance rather than repentance. You see, there are plenty of people out in the world who are unregenerate, who seem very religious. They seem very religious because they feel guilt for their sin, they act religious, and they come to some sort of religious authority, and they confess this guilt for their sin, and they think that in doing that, it's doing something for them and making them righteous. But if they're not turning from their sin, rejecting it, and turning to Christ as Lord with their lifestyle, it's not repentance, it's penance. We say this about Roman Catholics, but evangelicals do this all the time. They come to church and they confess their sins as an act of penance to try to alleviate their guilt, but they're not turning from their sin. They don't want to turn from their sins. They don't want to reject themselves. They don't want to follow Christ, and so they try to act pious by confessing this sin, all the while holding on to the root source of their sin, which is their own idolatry. That's a great deception. It's deception that has the appearance of piety. So coming back to the root of all deception, like malice, it is self. It is self-exaltation. Self-exaltation causes us to deceive to protect our image. Self-gratification causes us to lie to get what we want. Self-preservation causes us to lie to protect ourselves. It's all driven by this selfish appetite. Desiring the things that please our flesh and consuming these things. And so he says, remove this garment of deceit completely from you. There should never be a deceptive motivation in the words or actions of true believers. This is a daily struggle for us. Look at the next one, hypocrisy. In keeping with that attitude of deceit, this attitude of hypocrisy is deceiving others by trying to be something we're not with our lifestyle. This word hypocrite actually comes from the Greek concept of an actor. These were actors who would act on the stage. The word is a compound word, which means it has two root words placed together that literally mean an underneath interpreter. An underneath interpreter. The reason why they were called an underneath interpreter is because they would put on masks. When they were acting in plays, they wore a mask. And so it was a person who was communicating in such a way that was different than who they actually were while wearing a mask. So naturally, the Greek language developed around this concept of hypocrisy, this actor, and this word began being used to describe someone in real life who is pretending to be something that they were not. This takes the deception concept to a whole new level. Before, we're speaking of specific instances where a person was being deceptive or doing something in a moment that's deceptive in order to build themselves up, but a hypocrite is someone who lives their life that way on a regular basis. During the medieval period, this term hypocrite began to take on the Christian meaning that we understand today. This is someone who would pretend to be religiously pious in their lifestyle, but in reality, their internal thoughts and secret lifestyle is one that is enslaved to idolatry. The modern definition of the English word hypocrite is someone who acts contrary to their stated beliefs. Someone who says they believe Christ is Lord, but they do not actually live as though He is. The actions of their life, the fruit of their life, don't bear this confession. As followers of Christ, we must obviously reject the deceptive lifestyle of hypocrisy. Look at the next one, envy. The desire to have something that someone else has, to live a way someone else lives, to be viewed in such a way as someone else is viewed. Envy is to be dissatisfied with God, dissatisfied with what God has given you, to look on what another has and covet it. Exodus 20, verse 17 in the Ten Commandments reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's male servant or female servant, or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor." Envy can be directed towards a person's material belongings. It can be directed towards a person's status or reputation, any number of things. But it is to be discontent with your current circumstances and to desire the circumstances of another. This is to be envious. It's really saying, "God, I know what's best for my life better than you know, because it's God who ultimately determines our circumstances. It's God who gives us the things that we have. It's God who decides at what point in our life we're going to receive certain things." And you think about this in a college and career group for those who are single. It's God who decides that you're single and when you're going to stop being single. So it could be easy for you guys to be tempted to look around you at those who are in relationships or those who are already married and to begin to become discontent and envious towards those people. He says we must put these things off as we would put off a garment. Look at the next one, slander. Slander. The NASB and the ESV both use the word slander here, and it's literally evil speaking. The essence is evil speaking against one another, slandering, tearing down another person with our words, trying to present others in a negative light, trying to harm their reputation. This is to murder someone with your words. You are attempting to destroy them with the things that you say. This could be very outward and obvious when you become angry, when you verbally attack someone, or this could also be very subtle. We can tear others down with our words in very subtle ways. Sometimes all it takes is just a very slight negative spin thrown on the way that we present a person to be slanderous. Often it's driven by malice because it's the result of pride. It's the result of self-exaltation. We exalt ourselves by tearing others down. But being good church members, here in a church like ours, we know that this is not acceptable behavior. And so rather than doing this outwardly, often we could be tempted to do this in a very low-key kind of way. And so we should ask ourselves, are the words that I'm saying about other people here in the church being said for the purpose of building them up in the Lord? Or are they being said for the purpose of tearing them down and building myself up? Now, we should be motivated by a desire to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, which may mean that sometimes we do talk about negative character traits or bad fruit that we see in a person's life. But the motivation, a Christ-honoring motivation there, is for that person's well-being. It's for that person's building up in Christ. And so if we confront an issue in a person's life, or if we're discussing that with someone who cares about them, our motivations must be pure. But if our motivation is to talk about the negative character traits of a person, to talk about something they've done or something they've said in a negative light so that we can cast ourselves in a positive light, this is slanderous. And let me just say something else, a side note about that. You have to be very careful in the church when you're talking about leaders within the church as well. Being members of the body of Christ, you should never entertain anything slanderous against the pastors of your church. These are men that God has given you as leaders. And look, they're not perfect either. Not everything that they do is going to be totally perfect. But don't entertain a person who wants to point out what's wrong with the pastors and what they're doing and what they're saying. Do not go around and talk about the leaders in your church behind their backs. That's doing the work of Satan. That's sowing dissension in the body of Christ, and that's a very dangerous place to be. If you have a problem with something an elder or a leader in your church is doing or saying, if you're motivated by a pure motivation, then you will go to that person and you'll talk to them about it in a Christ-honoring way. But don't be the one who tears down the church's leaders, and do not entertain those who likewise tear down the church's leaders. Slander, like the previous four attitudes, is also driven by a selfish appetite, a self-consuming appetite, an appetite that feeds the flesh. These are things that are contrary to what kind of appetite we must put on to persevere in the Christian life. And so in keeping with the previous passage that Kevin already gave us, the passage that encourages us to love fervently, Peter gives us five unloving attitudes that we must put off in order to develop a spiritual appetite. These are areas of selfishness in our lives that drive us away from God and away from others. These are the opposite of the fervent love we are commanded to take part in as members of the body of Christ. All of these attitudes find their origin in self-worship, a self-consumed appetite, an appetite governed by the flesh, by self-exaltation, self-preservation, self-glorification. You're feeding the monster that is self, the monster that is your flesh, allowing it to grow and wage war against you. And so we're to completely rid ourselves of these attitudes. Shed these attitudes from our mind as though we would shed a garment. Take them off and leave them at home. Go about your day being freed from them. We must reject an appetite for relational selfishness. And so only through actively fighting against this self-loving appetite can we begin to develop the kind of appetite that will result in our spiritual growth. So let's look at verse 2, and we'll look at the second principle, which is raise an appetite for spiritual nourishment. Raise an appetite for spiritual nourishment. In verse 2, he tells us what we must do in a positive sense. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. So we must reject an appetite for relational selfishness and raise an appetite for spiritual nourishment. That's how we persevere in this life. That term newborn babies there describes a baby that's just been born, a baby that has not been weaned from its mother's milk yet. These are infants who totally rely on their mothers to provide everything that they need for them. The source of everything they need is the milk, the pure milk provided to them from their caretakers. So Peter is telling us, this is the manner that you should long or desire the milk of the word, the same way that this newborn baby desires his mother's milk. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor, and I'm sure you all can think about the other metaphors that are used that describe new Christians and growing in the Christian life and those who need milk rather than solid food. But don't bring too much into this specific metaphor. He's telling us this for one specific point. It's not that we must have first spiritual milk so that we can eat food, grow up and eat food as older people. This is what all Christians need at all times. This is simply what gives us the nourishment that we need. This is a basic principle for all believers, no matter what your spiritual maturity level is. Your longing for the Word of God should be comparable to the longing that a newborn baby has constantly for their mother's milk. We're getting to experience this personally right now, having our newest son, Weston, and Kevin and Melissa are as well with Jude. You know, when a baby is born, it only cares about one thing. It's centrally focused. A baby comes into this world desiring milk. Babies sleep and they drink milk. That's it. That's what they do. That's all they do. God designed them this way because when they're born, they need a lot of things from the milk. Well, these things not only keep them alive, but they also cause them to grow. And it's pretty interesting, everything that a baby gets from the milk of its mother. A mother's milk has calories that the baby needs. A mother's milk has the ideal nutrition for the baby. The scientific community hasn't been able to produce a synthetic compound that's comparable to mother's milk. It's nearly perfect in its mix of vitamins, its proteins, its fat, its carbohydrates that provide an easily digestible form for their tiny system. It also includes antibodies, which provide immune protection for the baby, probiotics for digestive health, hormones the babies need. It has antibacterial properties, fatty acids that help the development of their brain and their nervous system, among many other things that the scientific community still doesn't understand. Baby's milk is a miraculous thing for these little people. While Peter didn't have knowledge of all these details of the benefits of a mother's milk, it's clear to him that milk is the life source of the newborn baby. And so because all these benefits and because of the baby's constant need for nutritional value, God designed babies with an obsessive longing for this spiritual life, for this physical life source. When they wake up, they want milk. When they're tired before they go to sleep, they want milk. In between, they want milk. They grow because they long for this milk. They will scream until they're blue in the face, literally, until you give them this milk. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what the way they're designed, because they need this substance so badly for life, for nourishment. This same obsessive longing, this extreme desire that babies have for the most natural and beneficial life source they can get, is the longing that we are to have for God's Word, the pure milk of the Word. We're to desire, to crave, to long for this milk. This pure milk of the Word is unadulterated. It's without contaminant. Just like the milk a mother provides for her infant, there is nothing in this milk that would harm us or be detrimental to our health. This is the milk of truth that comes down to us from God. If you're using the New American Standard, you see clearly that we're talking about the milk of God, God's Word. It's the pure milk of the Word, it says. But if you're using an ESV, you may have noticed that it says pure spiritual milk. You guys notice that difference? And so if you're reading the ESV, you may be confused as to why we're talking so much about the Word of God. The translators here obviously had to make a translation choice that affects how this statement is presented, whether it's pure milk of the Word or pure spiritual milk. And the word in question there is logikon. Logikon. Logikon is an adjective that describes milk. Logikon is in one sense translated as reasonable or spiritual in some other areas. The NAS translates logikon as the Word, while the ESV translates logikon as spiritual. And those seem like pretty big differences when you look at it on the surface. But logikon shares the same root as logos, which means word. And we tend to think of word in a very literal way. And it's true that Scripture, being the Word of God, is very literally a group of written words compiled for us in a book. The Greek word logos also carries a lot of weight other than just that literal sense, though. It can also pertain to reason, or where we get our word for logic. Logos, as it's developed in the New Testament, can mean the spoken word, it can mean the written word, or the expression of reason through divine revelation. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is the expression of theological reason according to the mind of God in written form. Christ, the Word in John 1:1, was the expression of God in bodily form. The Bible is the outflowing of what is true according to the mind of God. It is the expression of God's reason, of God's truth. And so when the ESV translates this as spiritual milk, you could also understand this as saying metaphorical milk. This is the metaphorical milk. It is not speaking of literal milk that makes you grow physically, obviously. It's speaking of the metaphorical milk that makes you grow spiritually, the Word of God. It is the milk of divine reason, or the milk of the Word. It is scriptural milk. And since it's only Scripture that communicates for us today the divine revelation of God, this is for us our life source. We are to long for the pure milk of Scripture, the pure milk of God's mind communicated to us. We are to fervently desire the Word of God. So I want to ask you guys, do you desire the Word of God the way that a newborn infant desires its mother's milk? Do you long for the truth that's in God's Word daily, hourly, the way that a newborn baby would long for this nourishment? What do you desire more, the gratification of the flesh or the spiritual milk of the Word? What would you rather do? Study God's Word? Listen to the teaching of God's Word? Or play video games and scroll through social media? What are you feeding more? The appetite of the flesh that causes you to exalt yourself above others, or the everlasting Word of God that results in humility? We must put off the selfish appetite of the world and put on an appetite for God's Word. The question is why? Look at the rest of verse 2. He says, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So that you may grow in respect to salvation. This is the third principle. Recognize the Word's necessity for spiritual growth. Recognize the Word's necessity for spiritual growth. You could also say, recognize your responsibility to the Word for your own spiritual growth. This is your sanctification. There's a reason why you must long for the spiritual milk, the food that nourishes you, so that you may grow spiritually towards the future salvation that you're moving towards. If a newborn infant comes into this world and we don't give it the nourishment that it needs, it will not survive. You see, back in Christ's day and before, there was a practice that was called exposure. This was the ancient form of abortion. Except they didn't take the baby's life prior to being born. They waited until an infant was born. And if the infant was unwanted, they would expose it. They would literally take it out away from society. And they would place it somewhere where it wouldn't be taken care of. They would leave it exposed to the elements. They wouldn't feed it. They wouldn't go back for it. And obviously, the infant would die of exposure. It would die because it was exposed to the world that it couldn't sustain. It was separated from the nourishment of its mother. If you think about that idea, in much the same way, believers cannot survive when cut off from the life source of the church and starved of the spiritual milk of the Word of God. Just as a baby cannot grow into development without milk, Christians cannot grow into completion without the Word of God. Growing in this life towards our final completion is what we call progressive sanctification. It is growing progressively to be more like Christ to that day when our faith will be perfected. And you will not grow spiritually with respect to salvation if you are not being fed by the Word. Spiritual growth is a direct result of putting the truth of the Word into your mind and, as Kevin pointed out last week, obeying it. It's not enough to have a head knowledge. The truth of the Word of God must impact your life in such a way that you are conforming to it in obedience. So as you inform your mind with what is true according to Scripture, then you will be equipped to act in faith and grow in your spiritual walk. How is it that we receive this spiritual nourishment from the Word of God? What are the practical ways that this happens for us? Well, you have to be in the church, right? You can't be separated from the church of God, exposed to the elements of the world. You can't persevere through the trials of life as a Christian who is autonomous and separated from the bride of Christ. Pastors and teachers are given to us in the church for this purpose, So we must be committed to the fellowship of the local church. God has provided these leaders in the church whose job it is to feed the flock the nourishment that they need. Did y'all know that's where the word pastor comes from? He's someone who leads the flock to pasture, to the place where they consume the food that's going to nourish them. Not only do we need pastors and teachers from the local church, but we also need each other. The edification that we receive from our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Being in a church also means that we are tasked with this goal to edify one another. This is where discipleship relationships and counseling come into play. We're equipped to bring the truth of God's word to bear on each other's lives. We have the truth of God's word here, and as we interpret it correctly and apply it to each other, we are feeding one another this truth. It's not only that, but we also have an individual responsibility to the Word of God as well in your personal study, the personal application of the study of the Word of God. You must also take this responsibility seriously. You have the Word of God handed to you, think about it, in both digital and written form. You carry the Word of God around with you everywhere that you go. This is an unprecedented time in world history. There were times in world history where they did not have access to the Scriptures. Christians did not have access to the Scriptures unless it was being given to them by someone who didn't even believe what the Scriptures said in another language, in Latin. They were killed for carrying around copies of God's Word in their language, simply for having it in the language that they could understand. You live in a time where this Word is with you all the time. You have a responsibility to study it. The number one factor I see in people's lives when they're struggling with sin and when they come to me and they say that they have this problem in their life that they just can't seem to get over, they just can't seem to get past, when I ask them about their daily habit of Scripture study, it's always lacking. Always. Every single time. I've never met someone who is in the Word constantly, daily, applying it to their life and obeying it, who is also struggling with enslavement to various sins. This is why a church like ours places so much emphasis on teaching and preaching the Word of God. That's why our pastors preach verse by verse, expositorially, through the Word of God, week after week, feeding the congregation the spiritual milk that they need. This is why in Sunday school or these sessions on Friday nights, we teach the Word of God. This is why we take great pains to interpret the Scriptures accurately. This is why we encourage each other and every one of you to take seriously your own responsibility to feed yourselves daily the pure milk of the Word of God, because this is your nourishment. This is what you must crave. This is why we encourage you to read the Word the right way, with objectivity, seeking to know what it actually means rather than just assuming you can apply it to your own life however you want to. And this is why we encourage you to take the Word of God and obey it. Live according to it. Neglecting to feed yourself a steady diet of Scripture is like taking a newborn infant and starving it of its life source. A Christian separated from the Word is dying of exposure. A baby without milk will not survive, and a Christian without the Word will not survive the trials that this life will bring you. Sin easily ensnares us. Trials will overcome us. So we must long for the Word of God. You may say, but I just don't desire to study the Word. I just don't really have a desire for it. It talks about craving the Word of God, but I don't crave the Word of God. And so what must I do? Well, you notice he doesn't say, because you crave the Word of God, go and consume it. It's an imperative. It's a command. Long for the spiritual milk. Long for the Word of God. So begin obeying. Put off the mindsets of the flesh. Put off the appetite that drives you to consume the things that please your flesh. Actively obey this command and actively develop a craving, a hunger for the Word of God. And how do you do that? You do that by consuming it. You have to start consuming it. We consume it on Sunday mornings when we sit in the service. We consume it when we're talking with each other about the truths of God's Word. And we consume it when we study it on our own daily. You have to start obeying if you want to develop an appetite for it. The appetite won't come if you don't obey first. But thankfully, As we seek to develop these appetites, an appetite for the Word, he also gives us another motivating principle in verse 3. This is the fourth principle of biblical longing. Look at verse 3. He says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so the fourth principle, respond to the reception of spiritual life. Respond to the reception of spiritual life. He's saying, long for the pure milk of the Word if conditionally you have tasted the nourishment that comes from the Lord. The word if there tells us that this is a motivation. This is a motivating principle for us. This condition is used as a motivation here because he's assuming that those in his audience are all believers. He's speaking to those who have experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ. These are those who have been freed from enslavement to sin and set free in this life. They've been granted forgiveness on the basis of Christ's death. He's referring to the taste of salvation, that the Lord is good. The Lord has been good to us. All those who have truly been saved have tasted this wonderful reality, the sweet taste of atonement, the freedom from dead works, the washing by the blood in righteousness. It is a good and glorious thing to have been saved. And so thinking on this salvation, looking back at everything that the Lord has delivered you from and everything that the Lord is doing for you now, recall the goodness of it and let it motivate you to now seek Him further through the truth of His Word. You know that the Lord is good, so seek Him where He's to be found. The assumption is that all those who have tasted the goodness of Christ through salvation will pursue the truth of His Word. True believers gravitate to the Word of truth. As we've been members here at Twin City, I think about all the different testimonies that I've heard over the past 4 years of people coming to be members of this church. Many of these people have religious backgrounds already, whether they come from nominal Baptist churches, whether they come from Roman Catholic settings or Methodist or Presbyterian churches that aren't teaching the Word. Many of them have the same testimony, and that is they were once religious, but then they were saved. And when they were saved, they developed a taste for the truth of God's Word. And that taste for God's Word, that craving for the truth that's in Scripture, drove them to a church like ours where they can be fed. See, true believers desire to be fed what is true. They desire to submit themselves to it. And although it's a struggle, and although we're not perfected, those who have experienced the goodness of Christ will gravitate to where they can be nourished spiritually. This is a natural reaction for those who are in Christ. So this is a question. Do you want more of the goodness of the Lord in your life? Do you desire more of what you have experienced through the miraculous work of salvation? Or are you content to continue on being nominally religious while obsessed with feeding your flesh day in and day out? What is your character trait? You see, there's a sobering reality here for those who have never tasted the goodness of the Lord, who have never been set free from enslavement to sin. They don't have anything to compare it to. If they've never tasted the goodness of salvation, they don't have anything to motivate them to the truth of God's Word. They don't know what freedom actually tastes like. And because they don't know what freedom tastes like, they have nothing to drive them to this spiritual milk. In fact, this kind of nourishment, the Word of God, is often very bitter to them. They don't have a taste for it. It reminds them of who they really are, an unspiritual person, someone who will not tolerate the Word of God being brought to bear on their pride, and so they ultimately reject it. One of the key marks of spiritual maturity and even salvation is whether or not a person is willing to humble themselves before the clear application of Scripture in their lives. We tend to look at people and we see those who have a lot of theological head knowledge, or they like to talk about theological concepts, or maybe it seems like they've got certain aspects of their lives put together, and we say, well, that person must be spiritually mature. But spiritual maturity is measured by a person's willingness to submit themselves to the truth of Scripture being brought on the inconsistencies of their life. Do they desire the true milk of the Word? Are they obedient to it? And so here's the question. Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? Have you tasted that the Lord is sweet? Have you developed an appetite for His Word? Are you longing biblically for the food that nourishes your soul, causing you to grow in Christ's likeness? Are you putting off the attitudes of selfishness that hinder your spiritual growth? Are you starving the flesh, denying the world, and developing an appetite for spiritual nourishment? To taste the goodness of the Lord and salvation will naturally drive you to desire more of this spiritual food. So, in this passage, Peter outlines for us how to persevere as aliens and exiles in this temporary world by longing biblically, by longing for the pure milk of the Word. He gave us four principles for perseverance through biblical longing. Those were reject an appetite of relational selfishness, raise an appetite for spiritual nourishment, recognize the Word's necessity in spiritual growth, and respond to the reception of spiritual life. We must reevaluate our appetite and consider what we're feeding on a daily basis if we are to grow in the process of sanctification. If we're feeding our flesh selfishly, if we're constantly gratifying our pride and the self-exalting desires of our flesh, then we're developing habits that are contrary to growing in sanctification. We must put off this appetite for the flesh and put on an appetite for the Word of God. It takes work and it takes commitment. And in order to grow in the spiritual life, we must be willing to do it. By rejecting a self-consumed appetite and developing an appetite for the world, we are aligning ourselves with the life source that outlasts this world. This is vital for our perseverance because it is the truth of the Word that perseveres. We persevere as we are aligned and obedient with this truth. And so, if we're believers, this is what we must be committed to. But in every group, there's likely some who haven't tasted the goodness of the Lord. And so if this is you, then the command, the desire, is that you will turn from a fleshly appetite, turn from enslavement to sin, enslavement to pride, and follow Jesus Christ as Lord. Trust in His power alone for salvation and taste the goodness of the Lord. Do this so that you may develop a longing for Him in accordance with His Word, if you recognize that this goodness is not present within you. But for everyone who's tasted the goodness of the Lord, who now rejoice in the freedom of His salvation, strive to put off selfish attitudes of the flesh and develop a desire like newborn babies for the pure milk of the Word, committing yourselves to be nourished by it every day of your Christian life. This is our duty. And this is what we must do to persevere in the midst of this world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank You for giving us this truth. I thank You for giving us the truth of Your Word. Lord, I would ask that You would help us to develop a stronger appetite for this truth, that You would help us to be committed to the work of taking this truth and applying it to our lives and submitting to it and obeying it. Lord, grant us the power to obey. Grant us the power to be humble and turn from our sin. And Lord, I would ask that everyone in this room would take seriously the gift that You've given us of Your Word. It's Your name that I pray. Amen.